We continue our journey through the Bible. We started the Genesis. We are now at Psalm number 6. Chapter 6 of the book of Psalm is a prayer of faith in time of distress. It deals with David seeking God's help. It is another Psalm of David addressed to the chief musician, to be played on an 8-string harp that they called the Sheminith. Apparently, David had been suffering from some kind of illness that brought him near death. And we have no detail of this in the Bible. This is the first of 7 penitential psalms. The other 6 are Psalm 32 and Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. They are called penitential psalms because they express sorrow, humiliation, hatred of sin, which are all marks of contrite spirit. The chapter is divided into 2 parts. First, we see the appeal in verses 1 to 7, and then we have the answer in verses 8 to 10. The first part is a plea of David because he was in great distress. In the second part, David changed his tune and declared that God had heard his prayer and he had delivered him out of his trouble. The first 7 verses of this psalm are one great cry of anguish. There is no confession, just a hopeless sob from a soul on fire, a tortured soul in the darkness of the night. So the psalm could be titled, Sustained in Sickness. So David says, Oh Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? So David was conscious that he deserved to be rebuked. That was not the issue. He was not without sin. He did not ask God to stop the rebuke, but he asked that he may not be rebuked in anger in verse 1. David, being a father himself, knew that it is not good to rebuke or chasten a kid when we are angry. Parents need to learn that. No discipline in anger. So David carried this concept and applied it to God. But God is not like us. His chastisements are never done in anger, but always in love. Another guy asked God the same thing. Remember who it was? For $50, $55, $60. It was Jeremiah in chapter 10, verse 24. He said, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. He knew that if God would correct him in anger, he would be brought down. God would bring him to nothing. So David requested 2 things from the Lord in verse 2. He requested mercy, number 1, and he requested healing, number 2. Then he gave God 2 reasons, 1 for each of those requests. Number 1, mercy because I am weak. And then he asked for healing because my bones are troubled. So his bones were in extreme pain. His soul was also in great trouble, verse 3. Then in verses 4 and 5, we see David's earnest prayer for deliverance. Return, O Lord, deliver me, save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? So he gave two reasons why God should deliver him and save him. Number one, because of his mercy's sake, in verse 4, his unfailing love. And then number two, because of the absence of remembrance and praises in the grave, in verse 5. If he died in that illness that he had, he could not praise God for delivering him from it. So David was not denying consciousness after death. We know that we do not lose our consciousness when we die. He was simply saying that those who praise and thank God are really the living. Life after death was brought to light much later by Jesus. And when Jesus was here and he talked about death, he talked about Sheol, and he mentioned two compartments there, a place of torment and a place of comfort. And that place was called Abraham's bosom. And then we know from scriptures, when he died, he descended into hell and he set those captive free, brought them into heaven. And then Sheol became one huge compartment. Verse 6, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. And he did not have a water bed, but he was crying a lot. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. So we get some idea here of the depth of David's misery by the description of his condition. He was utterly worn out with moaning and groaning in verse 6. All night long he soaked his pillow with his crying and he drenched his couch with his tears. In verse 6, his eyes were wasting away because of his crying and because of his deep grief. In verse 7, his vision was fading because of the oppression of all his enemies, he says in verse 7. And it seemed that his life was filled to overflowing with trouble, and that he could not stand it anymore. That's why he called to God, help me, I cannot anymore. So that's the first part, and that is his appeal. Then at verse 8, we have the second part, the answer. So right there in verses 8, 9, and 10, we see the answer. David is no longer addressing God here, but he is addressing the workers of iniquity in verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. So, turning to them, he exhorted them to depart from him. He was confident that God had heard his prayer and God would indeed deliver him. Prayer changed things. Somehow the assurance came to David that the Lord had heard his weeping in verse 9 and that his prayer had been answered. So strengthened by this assurance, he ordered his enemies to turn back in verse 10. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. He was no longer scared by their threat, because he realized that they will go suddenly down to shameful defeat when the Lord rises up to punish them. So the heart of this psalm is from trouble to triumph through prayer. So in verses 1 to 7, we have the trouble. He makes his appeal. He's in serious trouble. In verses 8 to 10, we see the triumph. But the only way to go from trouble to triumph is through prayer. So the main lesson of this chapter 6 is our way may go through a valley of tears, but there is one whom we can trust, who can dry our tears and stop our pain. So we need to wait upon him in prayer. Chapter 7 is a psalm of David addressed to the Lord concerning the words of Cush. Cush is a word, Hebrew word, that means dark complexion. It is not a reference to Cush, the grandson of Noah, the first son of Ham, but it is a reference to a Benjamite. And it could be Shimei, the Benjamite who cursed David in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Remember when his son rebelled against the father, took over the control of the city, and David had to run out of the city. On his way out, they met a guy named Shimei, and he cursed the king. So the word Cush really means black. We don't have the details, but maybe this Cush would have accused David to Saul, and he was a guy that really gave David a hard time. This psalm could be titled The Song of the Slandered Saint. There's three parts to this chapter 7. Accusations denied, verses 1 to 5. The intervention is requested, verses 6 to 8. And then overthrow is hoped for in verses 9 to 17. It is a meditation of David. And he says, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me or tearing me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. So David put his trust in the Lord his God. In verse 1. He confidently prayed for deliverance from his enemies who were about to tear him in pieces just like a lion in verse 2. He knew that if God did not rescue him, no one could. He would be over. Then in the next three verses, 3, 4, and 5, David maintained his innocence. He earnestly affirmed, just like in an oath, that there was no iniquity in his hand. He says, if I have done this, if I have done evil, in verse 4, then let my enemy pursue me and let them overtake me, in verse 5. So David invoked death by his enemy's hand if he would ever be guilty as charged. In verses 6 to 8, we have the second part. Intervention is requested here. So David appealed to God, the righteous judge of all the earth, to vindicate his cause. In verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies, and awake for me to the judgment you have commanded. The word arise, rise up, awake, are all mean to prompt God to act in justice before the assembled congregation. In verse 7, so the congregation of the people shall surround you as if God had left his throne. Remember, this is poetry. God is still on the throne and he is not asleep. You never need to pray God and in your prayer ask God, please, amen. You never need to say that, God, wake up, because he does not sleep. He is always awake. So, in verse 8, the verb judge means vindicate. So David pleaded for judgment that would reveal his own righteousness and his integrity. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. At verse 9, now we have the third part. Overthrow hoped for. Then he says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. So David pleaded that the omniscient righteous judge of the earth would end the violence of the wicked and would make the righteous feel secure. In verse 9. And understandably, the prayer of the righteous often is for God to set things right on the earth. Very often we pray as we see the condition of this world, oh Lord, do something with this mess. So that's where David was. Then he described how God, his shield, brings judgment on the wicked in saving the upright in heart. In verse 10. Because God is a righteous judge, he is angry every day at the injustices, but he is not angry at the people. Verse 11, with the wicked is in italic. It was added by the translator. Whatever was added to make sense in another language than Hebrew, that part is in italic. This one is dangerous because it says that, in verse 11, that God is angry with the wicked. He is not angry with the wicked. He is angry at what they do. He is angry at wickedness. So obedient believers can be comforted in the fact that people's wickedness does not go unnoticed. God knows what is happening. He sees what's happening in this world. But they need to know that vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to us. God will repay. We are told in Deuteronomy 32, in Romans 12, in Hebrews 10. We are told several places, let the Lord handle it. He will repay. Like a warrior, God prepares his deadly weapon for the wicked. Swords and bows are mentioned in verse 12. Arrows are mentioned in verse 13. And that provide the metaphor for God's decree of judgment that will destroy the wicked. He is getting ready and he will destroy eventually the wicked. In verses 14 to 17, the end of this chapter 7, we see that the punishment of a wicked person is the inevitable result of his own action. He falls into the snare, the very snare that he has laid for others. In verse 15, he made a pit and he dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. God traps the wicked with their own plans. If someone conceives trouble, it will not produce the result that he intends. Verse 16, his trouble shall return upon his own head. It will be turned back on the plotter. Now, Charles Spurgeon said, ashes always fly back in the face of him who throws them. And he was right. So this is retribution from God. The punishment fits the crime. The psalm ends here with David's vowing to thank and praise God for his righteousness. In verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So the main lesson of this chapter 7 is when a believer is slandered, he has a righteous judge and the court of heaven to run to. The righteous judge will be our defense, and he will return upon the wicked their shame. Then chapter 8 deals with meditation on the majesty of God's works and the insignificance of men. If you ever look at a map of the universe and you see the earth, the size of it, and where it is in that huge map, it is humbling. I hate to look at it because we are just nothing but a dot in a huge expanse. So there's three parts to chapter 8. First, we have man's God, in verses 1 and 2. Then we have God's man, in verses 3 to 5. And then we have man's dominion, in verses 6 to 9. So David says, O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So, Lord is in all capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. This is known as a tetragrammaton. Tetra means four. Grammat is character. So it is a word of four character without any vowels. YHWH. That people have made it Yahweh or Jehovah. But it is considered by the Jews impossible to be expressed or to be pronounced. A Y, an H, a W, and another H. The majesty of the Lord is evident in his creation. If a person has only eyes to see, he will realize that there is quite a creator behind this awesome work. God's glory is higher than the heavens, he says here in verse 1. The planets, the stars, the limitless universe give only a partial view of how great God really is. And yet, sophisticated men refuse the evidence as if God does not exist. And they believe that all this thing came and put themselves into place by themselves. But infants, in their innocent faith, in verse 2, sing of God's greatness in their simple hymns. Young children sang praises of Christ when he made his Palm Sunday entrance into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21. And their praise silenced the mouth of his enemies in verse 2 here. So that's the majesty and the strength of man's God. At verse 3, we have the second part. There is God's man. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. No branch of science declares God's greatness and men's insignificance more powerfully than astronomy. The simple fact that distances must be reckoned in light years illustrates the point. The distance that light travels in 1 year. That's what they use to measure. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Not per hour, per second. And there are 31.5 million seconds in a year. So light travels at about 6 trillion miles in a single year. Yet some stars are billions of light years from the earth. No wonder we call such computation astronomical. Try, when you go home tonight, take a piece of paper, get a calculator, a good one. Try to multiply 6 trillion times 2 billion. And give me the answer next Sunday. It is not possible to do. It is an impossibility. The numbers are too huge. To gaze into the heavens at night should give us great thoughts about God. The moon and the stars are the work of his fingers, David says in verse 3. And when we think of the billions of stars, the vast distance in the universe, and the power that holds all those planets in orbit, they are moving so fast. And they are moving with mathematical precision. Nothing can make a mistake. It spin, it turns, everything move. God is in control, but it boggles the mind when you look at all this. And relatively speaking, the planet Earth is just a speck of dust in the universe. If this is so, if it is just a dust, what is single man perch upon this planet? Who does he think he is? Verse 4. And yet God is interested in him. He's interested in every one of us on this little planet. And he wants to have a personal, intimate relationship with every human being. It is amazing. God made man in his own image and after his own likeness. Even though lower than the angels, here in verse 5, man shares with them some faculties that are not shared by any other order of creation on earth. Everything God made was pronounced to be good. Remember when we were in Genesis? He created and he said, this is good. But the verdict of the creation of man was different. Everything else was good. When he created man, he said, very good. So, man is something in the eyes of God. We cannot understand why. We are nothing, but he loves us. In verses 6 to 9, we have now the third part, and that is man's dominion. As God's representative on earth, man was given dominion over all kinds of animals, birds, fish, and reptiles. In verse 6 here. There was nothing that was not put under his dominion. But Hebrews chapter 2 verses 5 to 9 reminds us that we do not see man enjoying this dominion at this time. Dogs bark at men. Snakes bite men. Birds poop on men. Fish avoid men. So man does not have dominion over all these things. And the explanation is that when sin entered the world through Adam, man lost his sovereignty over the lower creation. It was not supposed to be like this, but it is. And yet God's purpose still stands. He has decreed that men will have dominion, and nothing can stop God's purposes. So while we do not see the animals, the birds, the fish subject to men right now, in the millennium, men's dominion will be restored. So you will see men having dominion over all of those things like you've never seen before. Then God's redeemed people will join to sing with a new appreciation here in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. O Lord, how excellent is your name. Verse 9. So the main lesson of Psalm 8 is when we consider the majesty of God's wonderful works in the universe, we wonder why he would notice such a low creature as man. And yet we have the priority. Even though we have been made lower than angels, we have priority. The Bible says that he thinks about us all the time. Chapter 9, another Psalm of David, is a prayer of thanksgiving for the Lord's righteous judgment. It is a psalm to be sung to the tune of a song called Death of the Son. We don't have that record, don't have the cassette, never heard that song, but in those days they would sing that Psalm 9 to the tune of that song. It is the first of 9 acrostic or alphabetical psalm. Acrostic or alphabetical psalm. Psalm means that every one of the letter of the alphabet starts the verse. So from their first letter to their last letter, they have 22 letters of the alphabet, and they are all in here. It deals with praise for victory over the enemies without, the enemy outside. Next Psalm 10 will deal with the enemy within. This one deals with the enemy without. It is divided into two parts, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous, verses 1 to 14, the wicked, verses 15 to 20. But each one has some subsection. The first part, the righteous, has 3 subsection. First, we see his praise, verses 1 to 5. We see his promises, verses 6 to 10, and then we see his prayer in verses 11 to 14. So these are the things we're going to see of the righteous. Then the wicked has 2 subsections. We will see his past judgment, verses 15 and 16. Then we will see his future judgment in verses 17 to 20. So David says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. So the first portion of the psalm speaks of God as the true judge and the hope of the afflicted. In view of this, David resolved to praise him wholeheartedly, to tell of his marvelous works in verse 1, and to be joyful in God and to sing to him in verse 2. The cause for David's praise is recorded then in verses 3-5. The Lord turned back his enemy in verse 3. He judged righteously in verse 4. And he vindicated David's cause. So they were destroyed in verse 5. So even the name of the nation was blotted out. Such a description vividly portrayed their defeat. Not only were they defeated, but their name was removed. Gone. In verses 6-10, we have now his promises for the righteous. We see his promises. So we have the memory of David's enemy will perish in verse 6. The Lord shall endure forever in verse 7. He shall judge the world in righteousness in verse 8. The Lord will be a refuge. It will be a fortress for the oppressed and the afflicted in verse 9. And those who know God's name will put their trust in him, verse 10. Great promises in those verses 6-10. Verse 11, we have his prayer. The psalmist exhorts the people, especially the afflicted, whom God does not ignore, in verse 12, to sing to the Lord and tell what he has done in verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You lift me up from the gates of death that I may tell of all your praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. So that's his prayer here. 11-14. So he exhorts the people, especially the afflicted, not to forget God. Then David called on God to respond to his affliction, to have mercy on him. In verse 13, to consider his trouble. The psalmist asked the Lord to notice how his enemies were persecuting him. And in danger of dying, then he called on God to rescue him from the gates of death, in verse 13. And if delivered, then he promised that he would praise the Lord in the gates of the daughter of Zion, in verse 14. So that is the first part dealing with the righteous. Verse 15, we have now the second part dealing with the wicked. The nation have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hand. And then we have Selah preceded by the word meditation. One of the few places in the book of Psalms where we are to meditate upon that. David's prayer was supported by his confident trust in the Lord. Here David mentioned the past judgment of the wicked. Their nation have sunk into the very pit that they have made, in verse 15. God's reputation is made. The Lord's justice is well known. He is known by the judgments that he executes, verse 16. So the wicked is captured in his own net. The evil that the wicked devised and planned for others return on them. So meditate on that. In verses 17-20, we see the future judgment of the wicked in contrast to the righteous who will see their hope fulfilled. So the wicked shall be turned into hell, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. So the wicked will turn into hell, verse 17, with all the nations that forget God. But the poor and needy won't be forgotten, nor will they perish, in verse 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. C.S. Lewis said, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. The road that so many in this country are on. They forget God. They're on a dangerous road. The road is going to hell. It turned into hell." The psalm closes with the prayer that the Lord would arise and not let the wicked prevail, but that he would judge in his sight. In verse 19, "Arise, O God, don't let men prevail. Let the nation be judged in your sight. They cannot oppress those who trust the Lord." So David's request is fourfold. Don't let men prevail. Let the nations be judged. Put the nations in fear and let them know that they are nothing but men. So the main lesson of this chapter 9 is by faith we find a refuge in God in the midst of any distresses. When victory comes, we should not forget that he expects praise in return. Chapter 10, the last one for us here tonight, is really a continuation of chapter 9. In many ancient versions, these two psalms are considered as one. Notice this one as the absence of a title. This psalm is also acrostic or alphabetic in nature. Some commentators see these two psalms as prophetic in character, looking down the ages to the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist. This psalm speaks about the mistakes that the wicked often make in their thinking concerning God. This psalm could be titled, "The Cry of the Oppressed." The psalm answers three questions that people have. Does God hide? Does God hear? Does God help? The psalm deals with a request for God's judgment on the enemies within. So there's three parts to this chapter 10. The character of the wicked, verses 1 to 7. The conduct of the wicked, verses 8 to 11. And then finally, the collapse of the wicked, verses 12 to 18. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boast in his heart's desire, boast of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers, he mocks at them. He has said in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity.' His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity." So the first part of the psalm is a powerful description of the wicked, vicious power. The writer turned his complaint to the Lord, who seem to be uninterested in the condition of the oppressed. In verse 1, he asks why the Lord is hiding in time of trouble. And this is the true feeling of many people who cry out to God for help. They wonder if God is hiding. Then David described the character of the oppressor. 9 things he says about the oppressor. He said that he's full of pride in verse 2. He says that he is a tyrant. Also in verse 2, he persecutes the poor. He is boastful, number 3, in verse 3. He blesses the greedy, also in verse 3. He renounces the Lord, in verse 3. He does not see God, in verse 4. He never thinks about God, in verse 4. And he mocks at his enemies, in verse 5. And number 9, his mouth is full of garbage, verse 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. He has no room for God in his life. He has no room for God's laws. He is convinced that he cannot be moved from his wicked ways. He thinks he can continue undisturbed in his prosperity and his happiness. His words are deceitful. His words are destructive. His words cause disaster. Do you know people like this? I know some. In verses 8 to 11, we have now the second part. After the character of the wicked, now we see the conduct of the wicked, what they do. So we're told here that he sits and lies in wait in secret places in verse 8. Just like a lion in verse 9. To attack the poor, his helpless victims in verse 10. He drags them off as a fisherman does drag his net in verse 9. And the afflicted, the righteous, are crushed by the wicked. Since God does not immediately rescue them, the wicked person is convinced that God does not care, that God does not see what he's doing. So that is the conduct of the wicked. And then at verse 12, we have now the third part, and that's the collapse of the wicked. In these verses 12 to 15, making an earnest cry for vengeance, the psalmist called on God to arise and to help the humble. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. One reason for this request is that the wicked should not be allowed to despise God and to think that he can get away with his action. In verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. And many people today in the United States are convinced that they will not have to give an account to God after they die here. The Lord should be motivated to respond because the afflicted trust God. He sees the troubles. He sees the grief. And he is their helper, he says in verse 14. The psalmist's specific request was that God would punish the wicked. It's in verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. So the psalmist's request is punish the wicked. And the metaphor is graphic. To break one's arm means to destroy his power, to render him powerless, that he cannot do anything anymore. Notice the 4 mistakes that the wicked make. Number 1, the wicked does not think about God at all. That's in verse 4. Number 2, he says in his heart that he shall never be moved. In verse 6, he will not get in trouble. Never say never. Just because the wicked can sweet talk himself out of just about any situation, he thinks that he will never get into trouble, but he's wrong. Number three, he draws the wrong conclusion in verse 11. Because God is so patient and long-suffering, and he allows him to continue, the wicked concludes that God does not know, that God does not see, or God does not care. He is drawing the wrong conclusion. Sometimes the righteous make the same mistake. When God does not rescue him immediately, I remember saying it when I was in trouble and I would call to God and nothing would happen. I would say, man, maybe God does not see what I'm going through. And then number four is fourth mistake. He thinks that God is not going to require an accounting. Verse 13. That God is going to let everything slide. That God is not going to judge him. He is a fool to think like this. God would not be just and fair if he did not require an account. Then verse 16, and that's be the end for tonight, 16 to 18. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the men of the earth may oppress no more. So the psalm closes with an expression of confidence that his prayer has been heard. Here, as well as in Psalm 9, the psalmist declared that the Lord is king forever and ever. Verse 16 here. And those in the nation, whoever they are, who oppose him, they will perish. The psalmist was sure that the Lord hears the cry of the humble in verse 17, and he defends their cause. So that the wicked, that is the men of the earth, in verse 18, simple mortals will not oppress, they will not terrify anymore. So faith that God defends the afflicted and the needy, which is the fatherless and the oppressed, here in verse 18, against the cruelty of the wicked, was a comfort to the psalmist. And it was the basis for his prayer. God defends the afflicted, the needy. God is just and fair. So this Psalm 10 answered the three questions that people have. Does God hide? The godly may feel that God has forgotten and forsaken his people. But he's not hiding. God has nothing to hide for. He is here. He cares. He knows. He sees. And which is the answer to the next question. Does God hear? God hears everything that the ungodly say. Or the righteous for that matter. He does not approve of their pride. He does not approve of their rebellion. And the third question is, does God help? Of course he does. He sees the trouble of his people. He feels their grief. And he helps them in the right way, but at the right time, which is not always our time. So the main lesson from this chapter 10, let's look to God with a firm belief that at the proper time, he will restore the injured and he will reckon with the oppressors. So we get great information in these Psalms here. We see God's people are often slandered. We know that, we've seen it. False accusation is very hard to endure. We know, we've been there. But we need to bring all those things to God. Sooner or later, you will judge the wicked and you will vindicate the righteous. We are important to God because God made us in His image. We are important to God because God has shared His dominion with us. So let's not make the mistake that are seen in our text. Not seeking God or not thinking about God. It's a big mistake. And it is done often by Christians. They do not think about God. They do not seek God. Very often is the last thing that they do on their list when they got problem. It's a mistake. Don't make that mistake. It's a mistake that wicked people do. Christians should not make that mistake. The second mistake is thinking that nothing will happen to us. God sees, He knows, which is the next mistake, thinking that God has forgotten us and He does not see. He sees. And the fourth mistake is believing that God will not require an account. He will require an account. God does see. He keeps a careful score of every act of injustice and wrong so that He can repay in full in a coming day. So get ready, prepare and read Psalm 11 to 16. So one of the things that we see in our text tonight is the mistake that wicked people made 3,000 some years ago. They did not think that God could help. They did not think that God sees what's happening. They did not think that God required an accounting. When they die, it's over, it's finished. There's nothing, nobody to give an accounting to. That was a mistake 3,000 years ago. But it is a mistake still today. And there are people who think like this. They think that God does not see anything. They think because God does not strike them dead the moment that they do wicked thing, they think that God did not see what I've done. Or God does not care what I do. It's a mistake. It's a big mistake. God sees everything, takes notes of everything, and there will be an accounting, a day of reckoning. So all people, for us believers, it's a great one because our judgment is for rewards. The Bema Seat of Christ. We go first. Judgment starts in the house of the Lord. So we go first at the rapture of the Lord. We go to the Bema Seat. We face Christ and He gives us reward. So it's a good accounting for us. Some people will have nothing, will get nothing because they did nothing for the Lord. But then there will be the second one, the white throne judgment. They will get given accounting and they will get the death penalty sent into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So there is two death. There is two births. There is two resurrection. There's two of everything in the Bible. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came to spend time with the Lord and His Word. May He bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your home. And may He help you to walk godly in this wicked world. May you be lights to this darkness where we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.